Okay, tonight we'll be discussing the Gospel according to St. Luke. Now I'll have a reading from the first chapter of St. Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So I decided to start tonight with that reading from the first chapter of St. Luke because it tells us really the reason why St. Luke wrote his Gospel and really to whom he wrote it. He wrote it to a man named Theophilus, who we really don't know anything about except that his name means the lover of God or one who is loved by God. Most likely he was a governor or some Christian king somewhere. And notice St. Luke says that he himself was not an eyewitness to the events, but that he learned these teachings from eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses would have been our Blessed Mother, the apostles, the holy women, and those who knew Christ personally. Now what I'd like to do tonight is first of all start with authorship, talk about what the Church has said about the authorship of St. Luke's Gospel, talk about the life of St. Luke a little bit, the date of composition, then give you a brief outline, and then go into the themes that St. Luke has in his Gospel, and then end up with talking about some of the very special events and the unique passages that are found only in St. Luke. So we have a lot of wonderful things to cover tonight, and so we'll begin with the authorship of St. Luke's Gospel. Well, we know from ancient sources that in Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian all say that the Gospel was written by St. Luke himself. And also St. Irenaeus tells us about this, and Eusebius. And there's an ancient fragment called the Muratorian Fragment, which is from the 2nd century, which says that the third book of the Gospel is that according to Luke. This Luke, a physician, wrote down what he had heard, for he had not known the Lord in the flesh. So again, this goes back to the 2nd century, telling us that Luke's Gospel was written by a physician who did not know Christ personally, but who received the messages passed on from those who were eyewitnesses. St. Jerome, in the year 400, says that Luke, a physician from Antioch, who is familiar with Greek, as can be seen from his writings, a follower of St. Paul, who accompanied him on his journeys, wrote a gospel. So again, ancient testimony that Luke was a physician from Antioch, that he wrote in Greek, and that he was a disciple of St. Paul, and who also accompanied Paul on some of the journeys. Now the teaching that St. Luke is the author is also found in the Council of Laodicea, in the decree of Pope Gelasius, who wrote in the year 496, the Council of Florence, and also the Council of Trent. They all talk about the authorship of Luke's Gospel being by St. Luke, the physician. But then there's also some internal evidence to show that Luke was the author, namely that the Greek language that this Gospel is written in is very elegant Greek. In fact, out of the entire New Testament, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles are the most beautifully written of all the New Testament scriptures. That the author was a very learned man. He was a man of the world who was brilliant. And really, it is the most beautifully written of all the Gospels. Also, in this Gospel, we have a great amount of medical terminology, medical technical knowledge, very precise medical terms that are used. So it's also shown that it was written by a physician. We also know that the author of Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles were one and the same author, and that the author was a disciple of St. Paul, as we'll see from reading the Acts of the Apostles. Now, in 1912, the Pontifical Biblical Commission says that Luke, the doctor and assistant and companion of Paul, really was the author of the gospel attributed to him. So that really put to rest any doubts as far as authorship. Now when we take a look at the life of St. Luke, we know that he was born in Antioch in Syria, that he was of Gentile origin, not Jewish origin, and this is seen in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10, where St. Paul describes some of the brethren that he's working with. And he talks about those brethren of the circumcision, which would be Jews, and then he refers to St. Luke in a different category, and he calls Luke the beloved physician. So Paul differentiates between those Jews of the circumcision and St. Luke, who was a Gentile. When we look at the Acts of the Apostles, we know quite a bit about St. Luke from the Acts, that he was a disciple and companion of St. Paul. And he wrote some of the events in the first person. For example, when Paul went to Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, we know that Luke was there in the city of Philippi, where Paul and Silas are beaten and then imprisoned and then expelled. However, we know that other parts of the gospel is written in the third person. For example, Luke was not expelled as well, but he stayed behind in Philippi. And that's in Acts chapter 16, verse 19. We see that Luke joined up again with St. Paul on his return to Philippi in chapter 20. And then Luke went with St. Paul to Jerusalem, and there they met with St. James and the elders. That Luke went with Paul to Rome, where Paul appealed his case to Caesar. And then in 2 Timothy, St. Paul refers to Luke as being his only companion during his second imprisonment in Rome. Later in life, Luke preached the gospel in Achaia after the death of St. Paul. And as far as how Luke died, we really don't know, except the Roman martyrology says that having suffered much for the name of Christ, he died filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all we know about the death of St. Luke. Now moving on to date of composition, the tradition has it that Luke's Gospel was written after Matthew and Mark's Gospel. That's one reason why it was listed third, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And we know that in 1912, the Pontifical Biblical Commission says that, quote, the Gospel was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. So again, we know that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70. And that the Acts of the Apostles ends with a description of Paul's situation before he was released from his first Roman imprisonment. And so this implies that Luke had finished writing the Acts of the Apostle at that time. So this would mean that since Luke, the Gospel of Luke was written just prior to the writing of the Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, and that since Paul's release was in 63 AD, Luke must have been written about 62 or the beginning of 63. So it's really the best date for the writing of Luke's Gospel would be around 62 or 63 AD, based upon the fact when the Acts of the Apostles was written, and we can know when that was written because of Paul's imprisonment. Now I want to give a brief overview or outline of the Gospel. There's really seven parts of the Gospel. First of all, there's the preface, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And really, Luke's Gospel is the only one to give us a preface on who it was written to. And then we have the infancy and childhood of our Lord, and that's found in chapters 1 and 2. We also have the preparation for our Lord's public ministry. This would be primarily chapter 3. Then we have our Lord's ministry in Galilee, which is chapters 4 through 9. And then our Lord's journey to Jerusalem, what we call Luke's travel narrative. And this is from chapters more or less 10 through chapters 19. Then we have our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem, chapters 19 through 21. and then his passion and death, which is told to us in chapters 22 and 23. And then lastly, his resurrection and appearances, which is chapters 24. So we have the preface, then the infancy and childhood of our Lord, then the preparation for the public ministry, our Lord's ministry in Galilee, his journey to Jerusalem, his ministry in Jerusalem, his passion and death, and then his resurrection and appearances to the apostles. Now I'd like to focus on the themes that are found in St. Luke's Gospel. We know that St. Luke himself was a Gentile Christian writing for Gentile Christians. And he taught his main theme in the Gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and that by his passion, death, and resurrection, he merited salvation for all mankind. So one of Luke's themes is universal salvation. He didn't just die for the Jews, he died for the Gentiles, he died for each and every person. So Christ is the Son of God, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he didn't just die for the Jews, he died for each person. Now, St. Luke himself tells us why he wrote the Gospel. He wrote to give an orderly account, and so he begins actually with the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple. And that's why Luke's symbol is that of the ox. Notice on the cover of the Bible, you'll see St. Luke in the image of the ox, because that's where oxen were slain, was in the temple. So he begins with, in the temple of Jerusalem, with Zechariah. Then he talks about the annunciation to Our Lady, then the birth of John, and then the birth of Christ. So we see, first of all, the first major theme we should look at is the theme of universal salvation. And we can take a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 32, where we see the first appearance of this theme. So if you have your Bibles handy, take a look at that. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. And this is Simeon in the temple, where he takes the child Jesus in his arms and says, "Now, Master, you may let your servant go in peace. For my own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So you see there this idea that not only will Jesus be the glory of Israel, but he'll be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. We also see this, again, there's so many places where this idea of universal salvation is mentioned, but let's skip to the very end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 47. This is the ascension of our Lord. Where Jesus says, "You are witnesses to all these things. You will be clothed from power on high." He says in verse 47 that the Christ would suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So preaching starts in Jerusalem, but then they're to go out into all the nations to preach the Gospel. So it's again a major theme of Luke. It's the beginning of his Gospel in the temple, and then we see it at the end of his Gospel in Jesus' last preaching before he ascended, that salvation was for everyone and they should go out and preach repentance to all the nations. There's many other passages as well in the Scriptures that put the Gentiles in a good light, namely the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, verse 25. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But also in chapter 17, verse 16, the 10 lepers. Remember how the 10 lepers are cured and only one of them comes back to thank our Lord, and that was the Samaritan. Now another theme that is very prevalent in St. Luke's Gospel is the theme of the city of Jerusalem. You'll notice that his gospel begins in Jerusalem and ends in Jerusalem. So it begins in the temple and ends also with the apostles going to Jerusalem. Take a look at the very end of the gospel. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. So it starts in the temple and ends in the temple. And another theme that continues throughout the gospel is that Jesus is always on his way to Jerusalem. The way Luke works it out is that for most of the gospel, Jesus is journeying on his way to Jerusalem. It's a very central message in Luke. And that our salvation is accomplished in Jerusalem, in our Lord's passion, death, and resurrection, and that after our Lord appears to the apostles, they're again sent out from Jerusalem to convert the world. So the first theme was universal salvation. The second theme in Luke is the importance of Jerusalem. A third theme is our Lord's compassion and mercy, his gentleness, and his love for the sinners. St. Luke's gospel has been called the gospel of mercy because our Lord is always seen as a friend of sinners and outcasts and tax collectors. Some of the passages we should look at are chapter 19, verse 1. Let's take a look at this passage. This is the conversion of Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector and very rich. And he sought to see Jesus, but he could not on account of the crowd because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I must stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw, they all murmured, "He has gone to the guest, to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood his ground and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I shall restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come from this house to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save what was lost." Again, a beautiful example of our Lord reaching out to the chief tax collector of the city, who of course was the most despised and hated of any man in the city. Another beautiful parable of our Lord reaching out to the poor and to the lost is chapter 15, verse 1 through 7. Take a look at that passage. Chapter 15, 1 through 7. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So then Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes out after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance." Now this is only found in Luke's gospel. So Luke puts this in especially to emphasize his point of God's mercy and our Lord's love for the outcast and the sinner. And in fact, the very next passage, let's look at this. In verse 8, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I lost.' Just so, I tell you, There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And what you may not know is that when a woman was married, she was given sort of a necklace or a forehead bracelet that would be placed over her forehead, which would have 10 coins in it, and was like wearing a wedding band. So if she lost one of these coins, it was like losing her wedding ring. So it was a very special thing to have one of these, you know, one of these headbands with the 10 silver coins. And so, and how dear that would be, you know, if you don't want to lose your wedding ring, right? And so these women would not want to lose any of the coins, because this was a reminder of their wedding day. And so just as a woman rejoices in finding the coin, so God rejoices and the angels rejoice when a lost sinner is returned to the fold, or when that lost coin is found. And then, again, the very next verse, the passage of the prodigal son. We really should take a moment to look at this passage, because it tells so much about the love and mercy of God. I won't read this whole passage because all of us are very familiar with it. I'll just summarize it. Again, a man had 2 sons. The younger one said, I want all my inheritance right now. And so they divide the property. The young son takes his money, squanders it on loose living. And then the famine breaks out, and he's reduced to rock bottom. And he's even feeding the swine, which for the Jews would be the lowest of occupations. Not only would they not eat pork, but they wouldn't even get near pigs. And here he was, feeding the pigs. And what the pigs were eating looked so good that he was actually hungry for the kind of food that the pigs were eating. So he hit rock bottom, and he came to his senses. It's a good lesson, because sometimes people only come to their senses when they hit rock bottom. So he hits rock bottom and says, I will return and go to my father's house, and I will tell him I've sinned before God and before you. I do not deserve to be called your son. Just treat me as a servant. So he arose, he goes to his father. The father sees him at a distance, which is so beautiful, that the father is looking out, waiting for his son to return, probably praying for his son to return. The father runs out and embraces him and kisses him. And the son makes his confession. He says, I've sinned before God and before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. But the father, of course, immediately forgives him. And he says, bring out the best robe, which again is a symbol of restoring his inheritance and being clothed in forgiveness. And he puts a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, which meant that he was no longer going to be a slave. He was going to be restored as a son, because the slaves would not wear shoes, but the sons would wear shoes. The ring on his hand represents the inheritance that's now restored to him. They kill the fatted calf, and they have a party, because he says, my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now is found. Then the elder son comes back from being out in the field. Of course, the older son represents the Jewish people. The younger son represents the tax collectors and the sinners. The older son also represents the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very self-righteous. And the younger son represents the prostitutes and the tax collectors who repented and came back to the mercy and forgiveness of God. And so the older brother says, what's going on here? You know, and somebody says, your brother has come back and they've killed the fatted calf. Says the brother, the older brother was angry, refused to go in. And so he becomes very resentful towards the father and says, you've never done anything to give me a party. You never killed even a little goat so I can have a party with my friends. But he says, this son of yours, notice he doesn't say my brother. He says, now this son of yours, you ever do that to your spouse, say, that child of yours did that, rather than saying my son or my brother or my daughter, and says, you've killed the fatted calf for him. And then the father says, you're with me always, everything I have is yours, you will inherit everything, but let's rejoice, because your brother, notice he doesn't say my son, he says your brother, was dead and is now alive. He was lost, but now is found. Now that parable of the prodigal son is only found in Luke's gospel. So again, it's something very unique with St. Luke. So it's so much really the gospel of forgiveness and the gospel of mercy and compassion. Let's look at one other passage, chapter 23, verse 40. This is called the passage of the good thief. Starting with verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So he stands up and defends Jesus' innocence to the bad thief, you know, the one who was saying, "If you're the Son of God, save us and save yourself." But the good thief stands up for Christ and says, "No, this man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong." Then he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power." And Jesus says to him, perhaps the most beautiful phrase in the entire Bible, "Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." So it's just a touching story. It's only found in St. Luke's Gospel. The other Gospels don't mention about the good thief, but St. Luke does. And Bishop Sheen, you know, humorously says, "The good thief was a thief to the end. He stole heaven, even at the last moment." So he never... He never gave up his thievery, never gave up stealing things. He stole heaven at the very last. The next theme that I want to cover is the theme of the women, which is found very prevalently in St. Luke's Gospel. You know, again, since Luke was writing for the Gentiles, who had a much greater esteem and respect for women than the Jewish people did at that time, Luke always talks about women. And just some of the passages would be the prophetess Anna. We can take a look at that. That would be back here in, I believe it's in Luke chapter 2. Here it is, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. This is only found in Luke's gospel. "There was a certain prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her virginity, and as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." So really that's the first time where a certain woman is especially praised in St. Luke's Gospel. Well, then there's all sorts of dozens of other passages. We won't go into all of them, but of course there's a great deal about the Blessed Mother, which we'll be going into, but a great deal about St. Elizabeth, about Mary Magdalene, about the holy women on the Via Dolorosa. In fact, that would be a good passage, I think, to look up, because it's not mentioned in any other scripture. And that would be, let me just find the exact passage, chapter 23, verse 28. "But Jesus, turning to the holy women, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never gave suck. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Our Lord here is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the fact that there will be great turmoil, because over 1 million Jews were killed during the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And our Lord is, some people don't understand that passage. If they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry? That's referring to the fact that Jesus is like the green wood. And if they treat the green wood so badly, imagine what they'll do to my disciples, to my followers, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. Okay. But only Luke mentions that particular comment that Jesus makes to the holy women. There's other passages, for example, when Jesus cures the only son of the widow of Nain. Why don't we take a look at that? Because that's just a beautiful passage. Chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. At that time, the city of Nain had a large wall built around the entire city and only had one entranceway. And so apparently they were coming out of the gate of the city, and many cities did this for protection, because then they could just close the gate of the city to be protected from infidels and other people that are trying to invade. And so our Lord is coming to the city while they're coming out of the city, and he sees the only son of a widowed mother. And there are some beautiful passages in the writings of the fathers which say that he perhaps thought about his own blessed mother, because she was widowed at this time. Saint Joseph died most likely before the wedding feast of Cana. That's why he's not mentioned when Jesus begins his public ministry, which when he was about the age of 30. So Joseph had already died by this point, and so perhaps he saw a reflection of his own mother, that the son who died was the only son of a widowed mother, just like he was the only son of a widowed mother, and he had compassion and mercy and love for her. Then it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the briar, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. Look how touching that is, that he restored the son to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report concerning him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Again, that's only found in Luke. Yes.
Didn't they have lids on a coffin for those days? They buried him without coffin?
Well, as far as how he was buried, since apparently he had just died, he was being carried out on the stretcher. And I'm not sure what they were going to do, whether or not they actually used the kind of a coffin which we have today. I'd have to do some research on that. Most of them were buried in caves with stones rolled in front. A good example would be Lazarus, who was all wrapped up, you know, like a mummy practically, in strips of cloth. And then he was buried in a tomb, and then I guess a stone rolled in front, because Jesus tells them to, you know, roll away the stone. And that's when Martha and Mary said, "Oh, by now, Lord, he must stinketh." And so, because he was dead for 4 days. So, and then, of course, when our Lord was buried, he was just buried in a shroud and in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. As far as whether people were buried in, you know, some sort of a coffin, I don't know. But apparently, since this young man had just died, he was just being carried out on the stretcher. And so apparently he was lying there, and then Jesus just raised him from the dead, and he sat right up. So if they were going to use a coffin, he was not yet in the coffin, according to this particular passage. Otherwise, you would have heard a, you know, "Let me out." Yeah, here it's referred to as a,
that's why I asked the question.
Yes, as a mat. Any other translations? Yeah, we have one that says coffin. Yeah, mine says like a almost like a stretcher. Is what this word is, yeah. Okay, good. So again, those are just a few examples of women in St. Luke's Gospel and how they are treated in a very special way. Another theme we should look at for a few moments is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 22 times in St. Luke's Gospel. And some of the passages we could take a look at very briefly are the passage of the Annunciation, where we have chapter 1, verse 35. The angel Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Really, that's the first explanation of the Blessed Trinity ever given to a human being. So Our Lady was the first one to have the Trinity revealed to her. That was in a private way at the Annunciation. Later on, it would be revealed publicly at the baptism of our Lord, when John the Baptist and others, you know, would be told, you know, when the God the Father's voice said, "This is my beloved Son," Jesus being the Son, the voice of God the Father, and the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Whereas Our Lady received the knowledge of the Blessed Trinity firsthand from the angel Gabriel. Moving over to verse 66 of the same chapter. Again, we see another passage of the Holy Spirit. It says, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." We see the Holy Spirit inspiring Zechariah on his beautiful passage. And then Our Lady, her Magnificat, all of us are very familiar with that, and talks about how the Holy Spirit inspired Elizabeth. And it says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Actually, this is in verse 41. Chapter 1, verse 41. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed in a loud voice, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." If we have time after the break tonight, we'll look in more detail about the Annunciation and the Visitation, because there's so much in there, so many beautiful things. Now I want to go to another theme that's found in Luke's Gospel, and that is the theme of prayer. The fact that Christ spends so much time in prayer in Luke's Gospel. And there are many parables that are only found in Luke's Gospel that have to do with prayer. So first of all, we want to show that Christ prayed during his baptism. This is in chapter 3. Christ prayed in the wilderness, in chapter 5. Christ is seen at prayer before he chooses his disciples in chapter 6. He prays at the transfiguration in chapter 9. He prays before the disciples ask him to give them a teaching on prayer, which is the Our Father, chapter 11. He prays for Peter in chapter 22. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22. And he prays on the cross in chapter 23. Now I want to take a look at some of the parables of prayer. And the first one we should look at is chapter 11, verse 5. In fact, right before that, if you go back a few verses to chapter 1, or actually chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name." See, this is Luke's version of the Our Father, which is much shorter than Matthew's version. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." That's Luke's version. Again, much shorter, has less petitions, but Matthew's version is the one we use at Mass and when we do the Liturgy of the Hours, and sort of the official one that the Church has adopted is Matthew's version. But notice in verse 1, Jesus was praying. And then the disciples ask him how to pray, and so he gives them the Our Father. And then Jesus gives a few passages on prayer. And so in verse 5, we see Jesus giving a parable about effective prayer. He says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him.' He will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" It's interesting that because the nights were very cold in Jerusalem, that the families would all sleep together. The mom, the dad, and all the children would be sort of under one bed. And so if one person got up, everybody would wake up. So it wasn't like the mom and the dad were here and all the kids were in another room. So when somebody got a knock on the door, when the father got up, everybody would wake up, and it'd probably be tough to get the kids back to sleep and everything. So it's not uncommon that the person inside would say, "Get away from me, you know, I'm trying to sleep. Everybody's in bed." So he says, "I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him whatever he needs." In other words, if the person keeps banging on the door saying, "Please, give me some food," eventually the kids are going to be woken up anyway, the wife will be woken up, so he might as well get up and give it to the person. So in other words, it's a parable about the importance of perseverance in prayer. And so Jesus uses the example that if this man, who's not really a friend of the fellow knocking on the door, will get up and give the person what they want, how much more so will God give us what we need and what we want because he is our friend and because we're his friends. And this is only found in Luke's gospel. Another passage that's only found in Luke, which is just so beautiful, is chapter 18, verse 9. Actually, let's go back to 18, verse 1, because this parable of the unjust judge is only found in Luke as well. "And he taught them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." So Luke tells us why he gives us this parable, to encourage us to persevere in prayer. He says, "In a certain city, there was a judge who feared neither God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, 'Vindicate me against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I fear neither God nor regard men, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming.' And the Lord says, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God vindicate his elect who cry out to him night and day? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth?'" That's an interesting passage there, because you have the example of an unjust judge, and you have this little old lady, this widow, who just keeps saying, "You have to help me, you have to help me." And the judge says, "I don't care about God, I don't care about men, but this widow is driving me crazy." So you know, our Lord has a very good sense of humor to include this in the Gospels. And again, that's only found in Luke. And then we go on to chapter 18, verse 9. That's why you got to get the poor Claires and others praying for you, because they can really persevere in their prayer. And this one, I think, is just one of the most important passages in Luke's Gospel. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So again, we have Luke giving us commentary on what this particular passage means. "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So of course, one was considered very holy, one was considered a great sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Notice he's really praying to himself. He's not really praying to God. And he stands. He doesn't kneel down. He doesn't, you know, bow his head. He's what Jesus called part of the stiff-necked people, people that weren't willing to bow their heads, people that need to go to the chiropractor, right? They were stiff-necked. They wouldn't bow their heads in humility. So first of all, the Pharisee stands. He doesn't humble himself. And he prays sort of to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. So he's telling God how good he is. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. So again, these are good things. Fasting, paying tithing, giving tithes, that's all good. However, it says the tax collector stood far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. Passages that are only found in Luke's Gospel. Okay, now let's continue with the themes that are especially found in St. Luke. And we talked about the universal salvation. We talked about the importance of Jerusalem, his love for sinners, the importance of women in his Gospel, the Holy Spirit, the importance of prayer. Now I want to look at the last two major themes, and that is our Lord's love for the poor, and then the Blessed Mother. So Luke very much emphasizes our Lord's love for the poor and the importance of detachment from material things. If you take a look in chapter 6, verse 20, the Beatitudes. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke's Gospel, it says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Again, our Lord probably said both on different occasions, because our Lord preached for 3 years. But Matthew reports it one way, and Luke reports it another. It's not a contradiction. It's, yeah, Marvin.
Think about the Sermon on the Plain, not Sermon on the
Mount. That's true. That's what they refer to as Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's Sermon on the Plain. That is true. I've heard that many times. So I'm glad you brought that up, because I'd forgotten to mention about that. Another passage we should look at is chapter 16, verse 19. And this is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's very important that we look at this, because again, it shows our Lord's love for the poor and the danger of having riches that are not shared, and the danger of neglecting the poor. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So in the original language, when it talks about a rich man, it refers to a very wealthy man. And he was clothed in purple, which was what the royalty would wear, fine linen. He had a feast every day. And the original language indicates it was gourmet food. It was just incredible fine dining every night. And there was a poor man named Lazarus. This is the only time in the Bible where our Lord actually names a person in a parable. All the other parables just talk about a judge or about a publican or about a good Samaritan. This is the only time our Lord actually gives a person's name in a parable, which is very important, because this was the same name of his friends who he would raise from the dead. Remember that for a few moments. Lazarus was full of sores, and he was so hungry, he just wanted the scraps. And a lot of these homes had open areas, like open porches, where he could, you know, look in and see people dining. And it was very pitiful, because dogs would come and lick his sores, and dogs were considered unclean for the Jews. So, in other words, Lazarus was in a very, very poor condition. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. Bosom of Abraham was a symbol of heaven or happiness. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. There's a big question here among scholars. Is the rich man in hell, or is he in purgatory? Okay? There's sort of a case you could make for either one. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things. Well, Lazarus, in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides, in all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. That would seem to indicate it was hell, that there was just no way to get out, nothing you could do about it. He said to them, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now this would indicate he's in purgatory. According to the fathers of the church, there is no charity in hell. And this man obviously had charity for his brothers, because he did not want them to go to a place of suffering where he was. Again, we won't know for sure till we get to heaven, and we can ask our Lord himself, hey, was this rich man in hell, or was he in purgatory? Whereas, so anyway, some of the fathers of the church say it would be purgatory because in hell there's no charity for anybody, and this man obviously has love for his brothers. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be converted if someone should rise from the dead. And that's why our Lord named Lazarus, because Lazarus would rise from the dead, and yet the scribes and Pharisees who had Moses and the prophets still would not believe in Jesus. So it's a very powerful story directed to the scribes and Pharisees especially. Another passage which talks about poverty and detachment from material things is chapter 12, verse 13. One of the multitude said to him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But he said to you, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? He said to them, Take heed, beware of all covetousness, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? He said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul shall be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is, he who lays up treasure for himself and does not grow rich in the sight of God. A very powerful story. Again, a lot of Americans are in the same situation. Let's say the economy might be good, their mutual funds are doing fantastic, and they could think, hey, I'm going to just relax, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God could say to them, you fool, your life will be required of you tonight. Where will all this money go? Because you can't take anything with you when you die. So the importance is becoming holy, becoming rich in the sight of God, and not rich in earthly treasures. There's other passages you might want to look up on your own, like chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 41, and those talk about the importance of detachment from material things. And now our last theme would be the theme of our Blessed Mother, which runs through Luke's Gospel. Now, Luke's Gospel has been called the Gospel of Our Lady because it's from Our Lady's perspective that we get the Annunciation and the Visitation and the finding in the temple. And our Lord's infancy is told from Mary's perspective, whereas in Matthew it's told from Joseph's perspective. So let's take a look at some passages here. So we're going to take a look at the Blessed Mother. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, Luke tells us that the angel called Mary full of grace. The word in Greek is kacheritomene, which means one who has been filled with God's grace. It's the perfect passive participle, which means that it indicates that there's a completion, that it was a fullness, and that it existed from the beginning, but also continues to be present. So in other words, it's saying one who has been favored by God, or one who is full of God's grace. It's really an indication of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, because it indicates that Mary was full of grace from the beginning of her existence, and right now she is still continuing in God's grace. And then Mary is described as the Lord is with her, and that she has found favor with God, and she's going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to become the mother of Jesus, and yet she will remain a virgin, as Luke 34 says. And then over in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, Simeon tells Mary that a sword of sorrow would pierce her heart as well. And this indicates Mary as a co-redemptrix, that Christ is our Redeemer, but Mary cooperates, that she too would suffer at the foot of the cross when a sword of sorrow would pierce her heart. In chapter 1, verse 49, we know that Scripture says all generations will call Mary blessed because God has done great things for her. One passage we should look at is Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Luke 11, 27 says, as he said this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Many fundamentalists and those outside the church use this as an argument against the Blessed Mother, because they say here was a woman praising the physical mother of Jesus, and Jesus says, but rather, those who are blessed are the ones who hear God's word and keep it. How do we answer this? Well, St. Augustine says, this shows that Mary was doubly blessed, because she was blessed for being the physical mother of Jesus, but what was even more important was that she was a disciple of the Lord, that she was a faithful follower of Christ. Because Mary did hear the word of God and she kept it. And that's very obvious when we look at Scripture. The Bible says many times that Mary treasured all these things in her heart, and that Mary received the message of the angel with faith, and that she did the word of God. So she heard the word of God, and she kept it. So really, it's not a criticism of Our Lady. She was blessed for being his physical mother, but Mary also is doubly blessed for being a faithful disciple of the Lord. Also in Luke's Gospel, Mary is called blessed because she believed in Luke chapter 1, verse 45. Mary shows humility to the archangel's message, chapter 1, verse 29. She obeys the will of God. She surrenders herself completely to God's plan when she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She hastens to help her cousin Elizabeth. So Mary shows charity. So Mary shows so many virtues, humility, obedience, charity. She's full of gratitude when she sings her Magnificat. She observes God's law when she goes to the temple to present the child in the temple and to be purified, even though she really did not have to do that, but she obeyed the customs of her people. She seeks out Christ in chapter 1, verse 48, when he's lost in the temple. And even though she doesn't fully understand our Lord's words to her, when he said, did you not know I must be in my Father's house, it says that Mary did not understand this completely, but she trusts and takes it in faith. And again, she ponders everything in her heart in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. So Mary is really the type or the foreshadowing of all future Christians who should treasure the Word of God in their heart. Now I want to look at a few other passages now that we've done the themes. Over the next 10 minutes or so, let's just touch on some of the most important and beautiful passages in St. Luke. One comment we could start with is Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, verse 23. Luke is the one in verse 23 that tells us how old Jesus is. He's the only one who tells us that Jesus was about age 30 when he began. So thanks to Luke, we know that he was about 30, and based upon how many times he went to Jerusalem, we can tell that his public ministry was close to 3 years. A lot of people think when he says he was about 30 years old that he was most likely 31 or 32 when he began his ministry, which might mean he was crucified when he was 35 or 36. Now, Luke's genealogy is very special because he goes backwards. He starts with Joseph and works his way back, whereas Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way forward to Joseph. Luke starts with Joseph and works his way back, not just to David and to Abraham, but he goes all the way back to Adam. Again, showing the universality of salvation. It wasn't just the Jews will be saved, but all people will be saved. And he doesn't even stop at Adam, he goes back to God. Did you notice that? Verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So it's a beautiful genealogy. Again, there's so much we could talk about in Luke. I mean, we could spend many, many weeks talking about it. Very briefly, let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 5, and just make a few comments about Zechariah in the temple. Now, one of the ways we can date our Lord's birth, and one of the reasons why we believe that Jesus was born in December, around the 24th of December, is based upon this passage here. The reason why I say that is because this particular feast would have occurred in September. And so Zachary would have gone home to Elizabeth, and then she would have conceived the child about the end of September, middle to end of September, let's say the 24th or 25th. Well, 6 months later, we celebrate the birth of John the Baptist. On our church calendar, we celebrate it June 24th, which makes sense because it'd be, 9 months after September would come June. So let's say if Elizabeth conceived in September, she bore John in June. Now we know from the angel Gabriel that Elizabeth was in her 6th month, and so when Mary conceived, Elizabeth was in her 6th month. So therefore, that would bring us to Christ being born in December. You see how that works? And is anybody totally confused about that? Okay. So it does make sense that the Annunciation would have come to Our Lady. The angel Gabriel would have come to Our Lady when we celebrate the Annunciation, let's say March 25th, 9 months later, Jesus is born December 25th. Okay? So most likely, John was conceived in September, let's say the 24th, 25th, born, June 24th, 25th, Jesus conceived March 25th, approximately, and born December 25th. So that's one of the reasons how we can sort of, explain why we believe Christmas can be celebrated December 25th. And we all know the story of Zechariah in the temple, how the angel Gabriel appears to him. Zechariah doubts, he's struck deaf and dumb, and then it says Elizabeth conceived and she went into seclusion. And then the angel Gabriel goes to Our Lady. And we all know the beautiful passage of the Annunciation. Our Lady says yes, and then she immediately visits Elizabeth. And here's a beautiful passage that corresponds way back in the Old Testament to the Ark of the Covenant coming to visit King David. Remember, Our Lady is the Ark of the New Covenant, and how David leapt when the Ark was brought before him. John the Baptist now leaps when the Ark is brought before him. Mary being the Ark, Jesus being the New Covenant. Again, we could have a whole class just about Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. And then Mary sings her beautiful song, the Magnificat, which brings together so many beautiful passages of the Psalms and 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the book of Job, and Isaiah. And you can have an entire class just on the Magnificat as well. We really don't have time to do that. Then it talks about the birth and circumcision of John the Baptist, and then Zechariah being his voice coming back and him praising God in the Benedictus. And then we have the days of the birth of our Lord. And we have the adoration of the shepherds. We have the circumcision of Jesus and Mary's purification. Really, without St. Luke, we would not have the joyful mysteries of the Rosary, because Luke tells us the Annunciation, the Visitation, the birth from Mary's perspective, the presentation in the temple is only found in Luke, and the finding in the temple is only found in Luke. So we really owe Luke a great deal of gratitude. And again, most likely he learned these things from our Blessed Mother, because nobody else was there at the, Joseph would have already died by this time, by the time Luke was writing. And nobody else was there at the Annunciation, only Our Lady was there. And the Visitation, Elizabeth would have been dead long before, Luke wrote his scripture. And St. Joseph had already died, Simeon had died, Anna had died. So it's really from Our Lady that a lot of this comes to us.
What about Luke? He's going to get out of
that? That's one of the reasons why Luke is considered an artist, because he paints a picture of Our Lady in Scripture. And there is a tradition that Luke also actually painted a beautiful portrait of Our Lady, I believe, on a table. And this portrait still, comes down to us today. So I wish I had more time to go into that as well, but unfortunately we're running out of time. We only have 5 minutes left. Let me skip over a bunch of the other things. For example, we could spend a lot of time talking about the finding in the temple. One thing I think is interesting in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Look at that. Luke very carefully dates the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist. He dates it in like four or five different manners. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, number two. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, number three. His brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So he dates it five different ways. Again, to give a very detailed and orderly account of when John started preaching. See, other interesting things that are only found in Luke, look at chapter 3, verse 10. It's when different people come to John and say, John, what must we do? He answered, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than is appointed you. Soldiers asked him, what are we to do? And he said, rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Only Luke gives us that passage. Another interesting passage is chapter 4, verse 25. Luke gives us some details which are not found in the other authors. When Jesus preaches in Nazareth, again, most likely he got the details from our Blessed Mother. That's why it's so clear and so detailed about how Jesus preached in Nazareth. They wanted to throw him over the cliff, but Jesus walked through their midst. And I think we should look quickly at chapter 10, verse 29, the Good Samaritan. And the passage has to do with who is my neighbor? Chapter 10, let's go to verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now Jerusalem is a city built on the hill, so you always have to go down when you leave Jerusalem. And he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road. Luckily this was a Jewish priest and not a Catholic priest. I always like to let people know that. Because our Lord had not established a Catholic priesthood at this time. So it must have been a Jewish priest. Just to let you know about that. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, who came to the place and saw him and passed on the other side, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, saw him, had compassion, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Beautiful imagery. It refers, according to the fathers of the church, to the sacraments. The oil that's used in baptism and in anointing and in confirmation, and the wine representing the blood of Christ in the Eucharist. And that Jesus was the Good Samaritan. And the human race was the man who fell in with robbers, because the human race lost everything. It was stolen by Satan, and we needed the Samaritan, that was Jesus, who came to pour in oil and wine, to give us the sacraments, baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, to heal us so we can be saved and get to heaven. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will pay you back when I come. Then he says, which of these proved neighbor to the man who fell under robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's a beautiful passage found only in Luke's Gospel. Well, let's see if there's any other very special ones. I think we should look quickly at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. I won't read it since all of us know the story of Martha and Mary. How Mary sits at our Lord's feet, how Martha is busy with all the details of hospitality. You know, Martha's in the kitchen, you know, doing all the cooking and doing good things. Mary's at our Lord's feet doing better things, keeping our Lord's company. Now, of course, the solution would be to tell our Lord to come into the kitchen for a while. That way they could talk with him and they could also do the cooking at the same time. So again, there's so much could be said about this, the importance of the contemplative life and the active life and all those wonderful things. One very interesting passage is chapter 13, verse 1. I do want to mention this because it's not found in any other scriptures. There were some present who at the very time told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So apparently Pilate had done a persecution of the Jews and had killed some of the Jews. And also probably killed some of the Jews from Galilee. And Jesus said to them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What's interesting is that our Lord gives us 2 current events. It's like reading the newspapers. One, Pilate killing Galileans and sprinkling their blood in his pagan sacrifices. And 2, a tower that fell and killed 18 people. And our Lord is basically saying that all of us have to be ready to die. That we all must be always repenting, and because everybody will perish, but we always have to be ready in case accidents like this occur. We talked about the prodigal son. We talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And lastly, actually one interesting point, if you take a quick look at chapter 22, verse 44, the agony in the garden. Luke is the only one that tells us about the bloody sweat, the hematidrosis. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling upon the ground. And there's so many places in Luke where we see medical terminology. Here's one of the places. For example, the woman with the hemorrhage is another place where Luke gives a specific medical diagnosis. He tells some other interesting details as well and some of the other miracles. But the last passage that you should really take time to read on your own is chapter 24, verse 13. Again, because it's unique to St. Luke. And that's Jesus going on the road to Emmaus. And there's so many beautiful things that could be said, but just to summarize it, it really shows the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. It's a beautiful example of how we come to know Christ through the Word of God and through the breaking of the bread. Because as they're journeying, Jesus is unfolding the Scriptures. That's what happens at Mass, where the priest unfolds the Scriptures. And then it says they recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And we recognize Jesus in the Eucharist. And so it really shows the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. But again, there's so much that could be said about the road to Emmaus. So your question is, what was the difference between Zechariah's response and Mary's response? Okay, take a quick look at that because let's go to the exact words. We have, of course, Zechariah in the temple. The angel Gabriel talks to him. Zechariah says to the angel in verse 18 of chapter 1, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things will come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So apparently, in his response, according to Gabriel, Zechariah did not believe. I mean, first of all, he doubted because he was an old man that he could have children. He also doubted when he said that Elizabeth was advanced in age and past childbearing age. But apparently it was something in how he said it or in his heart that the angel Gabriel could read that he really did not believe that it could happen. And then let's take a look at the Blessed Mother. The angel said to her, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You shall conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call him Jesus." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to thy word." The difference, it seems, is that Mary also asked how it could take place because she had no husband, even though she was betrothed to Joseph. This indicates the fact that she had dedicated her life to virginity, the fact that if she had planned on having a normal, regular marriage, she would certainly conceive and, you know, bear a child. So this, the only way you can explain Mary's response of how can this be since I know not man, was the fact she had dedicated her life to perpetual virginity. So the big difference is belief and faith. Zechariah did not believe it could take place. Mary only questioned how it could take place. And Elizabeth sort of sums it all up, verse 45. Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen."